Let's open God's word to the book of Exodus and find chapter 19 and verse 5. As you know, for the last several weeks, we've been traveling through this book, this second book of the Pentateuch. And once again, we find ourselves in chapter 19, where the people of the covenant are encamped at the base of Mount Sinai. That's the special place where, in their early history, they arrived to hear God's word. It's also a place of preparation for them. God is going to deliver in one chapter. He's going to deliver to them the Ten Commandments and all the other laws that will then unfold in the books of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. But we're about to see that before God meets with them, before his holy presence is made manifest on Mount Sinai, God will deliver a message for them. God has a special, albeit short, message that he will deliver to his people before he gives them the law. And we find this in chapter 19 of Exodus, beginning in verse 5. And I'm simply this morning going to read through verse 8. So let's hear the word of the Lord one more time. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came, and he called the elders of the people, and he set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together, and they said, quote, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And now may our Lord add his richest blessings to the proclamation of his holy word. You might remember from last Lord's Day that we've uncovered a great truth, a central truth. After Yahweh rescued his people from Egypt, he did that in his grace and power. It was then that he led them to the wilderness to find this place at the foot of Mount Sinai in order to receive his holy law. And so we made the important point that the giving of the law came after their salvation and not before it. And that's an important point that we need to remember this morning and every morning. We need to remember the primacy and the priority of God's grace. His saving grace came and does come before the commandments. His grace has priority. Covenant has priority over commandment. And the covenant referred to here is the Mosaic covenant, which in one sense is nothing but a continuation of the covenant he made with Abraham. And this covenant at Sinai would be an administration of, a continuation of, a fuller expression of the covenant with Abraham. God chose Israel. God elected them to be his people way before he gave them his law. So grace comes first, and then law. And that is the message of Scripture. But we need to set the scene that is before us in Exodus 19:5. You can imagine that mountain and this entire tribe of Israel. Some have estimated well over 1 million people there in the wilderness gathered at Mount Sinai, the very place where previous to this, Moses had met God at the burning bush and had learned the name of the Lord when the Lord said, "My name is I am that I am." And there they are, maybe over 1 million of them gathered at the foot of that mountain, just waiting to see what will happen next. They are already his redeemed people. They've already received his grace. They've been adopted as his sons. He calls them his firstborn sons. And as many of those Israelites gathered at the foot of Sinai who believed in and trusted in God their Redeemer, they were saved already, as we would say. As many among them that truly believed in the Lord, they were justified by grace through faith alone. They were spiritually saved by the saving grace of God through faith in Christ alone. You might remember that in Romans 4, Abraham himself is called a Christian. He was saved by simple faith in a promised Redeemer. And this is the same faith that has saved that company of Israelites. Now, let me tell you what this means as we go forward in the Old Testament. It means, first of all, as we've said repeatedly, there is just one way to be saved. There is just one plan of salvation. There is only one way for sinners to be made right with God. God will save them through his mercy and through his grace, apart from the works of the law, by faith only in his begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one way. And those among that company of Israelites who believed in God their Redeemer, they were saved just as we are. But then there's a second thing to remember as we go forward. Not only is there one way of salvation, but the law then was not designed to be a way of salvation. It was not by the law they would be saved. It was not by the law that they would earn God's favor or earn the right to be called the sons of God. They already were. And so the law was given for other reasons, not to save them, not as a mechanism to earn anything from God, but there were other purposes. And this morning, we're going to consider what those other purposes are. And as we read the Word of God, there are three grand purposes for the giving of the law. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, the three purposes for coming to Sinai. The first of these purposes that will reveal itself in the text is that God gave them the law to reveal his own holiness and the true condition of their hearts. In the first place, God is going to give them the Ten Commandments so that they will know more about his holy character. And as God does that, the sinfulness of their hearts will be exposed, as well as their continual need for more and more of his unfailing grace. God has brought them to Sinai to portray his own nature to them, to show them that he is a holy God. And it's going to be very clear as we read further in the book of Exodus that God's nature and character then becomes the true source and the true measure of all goodness and all righteousness. God is holy. And as the prophet Isaiah would say much later, God is holy, holy, holy. And he will reveal himself here at this mountain as a holy God. To say that God is holy is to say that he is unique and he is different from all creatures. He is the transcendent creator of all things. He is perfectly pure and good. Everything about our God is holy. Every divine attribute is holy. His wrath is holy. His love is holy. His omnipresence is holy. His justice is holy. His mercy is holy. And you can go through the catalog of attributes, and every one of the attributes is holy. Our God is holy. Now watch what happens here. You'll notice as you read those verses with me, verses 5 through 8, that there was a very distinctive formality as they gathered before God. There was formality. For example, in verse 3, God summons Moses to come up and meet him. And you might remember that by the time they're through at Sinai, some 12 months later, Moses will go up and down that mountain 7 times. And here he's called to the mountain. God says, Moses, come up. And then God gives Moses his sermon. God tells Moses exactly what he's to say to the people of Israel. And so Moses then comes back down. And in verses 4 through 6, Moses then gives the very words God gave him to grant to the people. And then Moses in verse 7 calls the elders. And he gives the elders the word of God. And then Moses finally addresses all of the people more formally. And they hear the word of God. And they all respond affirmatively. And they say, we will do everything the Lord has commanded. And you see an order of worship there, don't you? There is formality. There is structure. It's as if God is teaching them how to approach him. They are going to learn, before they leave Sinai, that this God is not approachable by just anyone. To say it more in modern terms, the God they meet at Sinai, the God that delivered them from Egypt and bestowed his grace upon them lavishly, was not a user-friendly God. He is a holy God. And so there is formality installed as they begin to approach him. They're going to learn, as one scholar says, that the God they meet at Sinai is more dangerous than any force they had ever seen before. He not only is holy and merciful, he is also very, very dangerous. And we'll read about that next Lord's Day as we see that there will actually be barriers set up around the mountain so that no one will come near. This God is not approachable except on His terms. On His terms. This is the God who's adopted them and saved them, but He summoned them now to be in His presence. In our message next Lord's Day, we'll look at this holy God more fully and why He is unapproachable. But back to the theme of why the Lord gave the law, and the first purpose being to expose them to the true God and to expose their hearts. We also learn that the fact that God is holy means, by definition, that God is the perfect expression of everything that's pure and everything that's beautiful. In other words, good, that category of good, is defined by God. Righteousness is the very character of God. He is the originator of all that is lovely and noble and pure. He is the one who reveals what is right and what is wrong. And to say that is to say that whatever is good, whatever is beautiful, whatever is morally upright, whatever is pure, is not determined by men or a court of men. It is determined by God. And nothing could be more relevant at this moment than to make this point that what is good and acceptable and right and lovely is not determined by 9 people with black robes on in Washington. As wonderful as they are, as wonderful a purpose as they serve, the Supreme Judge has already given us the definitions we need. It matters not what 9 robed justices say. It matters what the judge says. So don't sweat it. Don't sweat a ruling because the ruler's already ruled and everything's okay. Good and truth and beauty and righteousness and purity have already been defined. But there's something else we see in this grand purpose of understanding who God is. We see ourselves. We understand what sin is. If we understand what good is, if good is defined by God, then sin comes into play, doesn't it? And we learn that sin would be then whatever, even in the slightest degree, that does not conform to the very character and will of God. Even a slight defection or deflection, even to the smallest degree, whatever does not conform to God's nature and God's will is called sin in the Bible. And any act that does not reflect God's holiness and God's glory and God's will is sin. For sin is, as you know so well, to fall short of the glory of God. Without the law, without God's law, without God's self-revelation, we are left to the mercy of our own corrupted definitions of right and wrong. Now, we naturally suppress the truth, don't we? The Scripture says we naturally, in our fallen state, suppress the truth, and we do so in unrighteousness. And therefore, we are incapable of determining what is good and evil apart from God's self-revelation. Among men, among sinners, the definitions of right and wrong will always be changing and be modified to suit our own wishes and desires. Even in our own lifetime, what was once considered wrong is now good and right. What was abnormal and perverted is now the new normal. And the categories of good and evil and moral and immoral and purity and corruption change with every turn in the wind's direction. And that's why we cannot determine what is right and wrong in and of ourselves. We are fallen creatures. Our judgment is severely impaired. By nature, we resist the truth. We are deceived and confused. We're blinded by self-love. We are always puffed up with pride and ambition. We are not free to follow our heart's desires because they are corrupted. Rather, we are fully dependent upon God, who is the revealer of truth. We cannot follow our hearts. You cannot follow your heart. Your heart will take you far from God. You must follow God, His definitive word about His own character and about what He expects written down. We must hear a word, an authoritative word outside ourselves. It must come from heaven. And at Sinai, that word comes. It is the most perfect instruction in righteousness. It is sufficient, it is authoritative, and his law is good. Again, under this grand purpose, that it will show us the God who saves and show us the hearts of those that he does save, under that same purpose. Remember, this is not the first time that God's people receive commandments after being saved. Commandments have always been a part of the plan of salvation. You think about Noah. That incredible statement, that line that is so amazing, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Rather, grace found Noah. And what happened after Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of God? Unmerited favor. What happened? He was commanded to build an ark in the middle of the desert. And he did. Abraham found by grace in Ur of the Chaldees, minding his own business as a pagan, not bothering anybody, but lost as he could be. And grace finds Abraham. And then the commandment comes, now, Abraham, now follow me. Leave your father and mother, and I'm going to make you a man with a whole lot of children. And Moses and his people, saved by grace, but now they hear God's will for them. So God, by giving us the law, shows us his character, and he shows us our own hearts, and he writes down what his will is for his people. And so the Ten Commandments that unfold, and every commandment thereafter, will show Israel what is expected of them now that this holy God has saved them by grace. But again, under this first purpose, let's think about how the law shows us ourselves. If it shows us our great God and the will of our great God and the character and heart of our great God, it also shows us ourselves. The law of God has been called a mirror. It is a mirror in which we contemplate our own weaknesses. Just as we see the many blemishes in our face as we stare in the glass. Not only does the law that God will give them at Sinai reveal who God is, the law will reveal who his people are down deep inside. The law will describe their hearts. As the law will be written down, they will feel the weight of heavenly conviction because the law will expose their hearts. The law of God will x-ray their souls. The law will reveal their sins and their constant need of mercy and mercy and more mercy. Now, they are the elect nation. They have been saved. They are the covenant people. Yet they are sinners. They are sinners. They need more grace. Now, the law, again, was never given to suggest that by keeping it, they could earn and guarantee their covenantal blessedness. Rather, the law was given that they might understand the nature of sin itself. And by understanding the nature of their own sins, by getting this x-ray vision into their own hearts, they will be prepared for further and richer revelation of grace, ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. Think about this. Not only will the law be comprised of 10 words, the 10 commandments, but as it unfolds in Exodus and in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and even in Numbers, the law will reveal a plan of redemption. The law will reveal a plan to accommodate sin. All the elaborate rituals, the tabernacle, the priests, the offerings, and the sacrifices are all there in the law to deal with sin. And so they are sinners. They need more mercy. Ultimately, the laws and the tabernacle and the temple that will be constructed in Jerusalem eventually, all of that will come to its point of consummation 1,400 years later when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, lives, and dies, and is raised on the third day. And every one of the sacrifices and all of the rituals and all the dietary laws and all the judicial and civil laws, all of those look forward to the one who finally deals with sin. And so these are people who are sinners. And they need more and more mercy. Ultimately, they need to be prepared for Christ himself. And that's why we say the covenant with Moses is nothing less than an administration of grace. The law is a means of grace, ultimately pointing beyond itself to Jesus. Remember what Paul will say much, much later in redemptive history to the Galatian congregation. He will say, the law is our tutor. The law is our personal tutor to teach us, to instruct us, and fundamentally to drive us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Christ for us and Christ for Israel was the end of the law, the telos of the law, the goal of the law. The law was always driving toward Jesus. The law was the law, the Lord is the law's termination point. The Lord is the law's target, pointing to Christ. And the righteousness that God requires, that he required then and he required now, is not found by keeping the law. It is found by grace. And that's always been the plan. By faith in the one who is the embodiment of God's holiness and righteousness, the one who is the law's perfection in flesh and blood. Now, to be sure, though we are saved like ancient Israel was, we have a much fuller vision and experience of God's plan of salvation than they did. We have a lot more revelation. They were saved by grace through faith in Christ, but we look back and we have the full picture in front of us where they only had types and shadows. But nevertheless, the law of Moses points beyond itself to a higher and more lofty priest, to better sacrifices, and to a better atonement. And the amazing thing is that Adam and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and David and all the other saints of the Old Testament had the Lord Jesus as the sole object of their faith. Their faith was not in the law. Their faith was in Christ. And so what God will say at Sinai is not opposed to grace at all. In fact, the law itself contains the gospel. The law shows us that our only hope is Christ. And so we need the law. We need the law. One scholar has written that when we compare the righteousness of the law with the life we now lead, and when we see how little we comply with God's will, we immediately recognize that we do not deserve to keep our place and our position among his people. Still less do we deserve to be reckoned as his children. But that's the law's function, to show us this awesome God and to direct us to his mercy. The law is unbearably weighty. The law does convict and condemn. The law, though, drives us to the unfailing and unlimited mercy of God in Jesus Christ. So the law is good. It is a good thing. But we must never come to the law without thinking about Jesus. We must always read the law and let the law find its point of termination in Jesus. So the first grand purpose of the law is to show us the heart of our holy God, and to show us our own hearts, and to point us to the need of a Savior named Jesus. Now, there are two other purposes of the law that I want to go through rather quickly this morning before we depart. And the second purpose is, God gave them the law at Sinai to restrain their evil. Now again, they were redeemed like you and I are redeemed, but like you and me, they're not there yet. They are not fully sanctified yet. They are still sinners battling sin and temptation. They are not fully sanctified. They're lawbreakers like us. They are in an unusual position like we are. They are justified before God freely, but they are still sinful. And so the law is given to curb their sinful tendencies, to restrain their evil, to move them to fear God and to fear the consequences there are for disobedience. Now, let me quickly give you an illustration you can relate to. And if you can't relate to it, you're a liar. On this side of the mountain, on the eastern side of the mountain, to have to go into Huntsville, we cross over Cecil Ashburn Drive. That windy road across the side of the mountain that empties us into Jones Valley. The speed limit there on that windy mountain road is 40 miles per hour. Let me repeat that. It is 40 miles per hour. 4-0. That's clear. You travel those 7 miles or whatever it is. I can't remember exactly, 5 miles, whatever it is. And there are 40-mile-per-hour stops or traffic signs that dot the roadway. You can't miss it. It's 40 miles an hour. It's 40 miles an hour. It's 40 miles an hour. But to be perfectly honest with you, there are some times that I get a thrill there. Yeah, I imagine that I'm Juan Pablo Montoya or Dale Earnhardt Jr. And in my old pickup truck, I'll take those curves a little quicker to feel the centrifugal force and to power into that curve and come flying out. But if I'm caught doing that, there will be a fine to pay. And I see the signs, and the signs say, Mike, I'm talking to you, 40 miles an hour. And I think about the friendly officer of the law who will, in a very happy mood, I'm sure, write me a ticket if I am caught. And that makes me slow down because there's a consequence for that. And so I slow down. And that's how God's law is. Because in our hearts, though we're saved, we're still speeders, right? And we're still liars. And we still covet. And we still murder with our words. And hatred swells in our hearts. And lust and greed and every evil thing that God has forbidden is there in our hearts. And it needs to be curbed. It needs to be restrained. Because we're not there yet. And so God gives His law. He gives His law. And we read it, and the law puts its weight on us, and it restrains our sins. It reminds us that this is an affront to God's authority. That God has said, thou shalt not murder. God has said, thou shalt not covet. And 8 other words. And so that restrains my natural tendencies. The psalmist in Psalm 119 puts this more beautifully than we can imagine when he writes, I have treasured God's word in my heart that I might not sin against God. And I can imagine the psalmist going down those 10 words and remembering them, meditating on the law of God, and the law of God in a gracious, loving way, restricting the tendencies of the heart, restricting the lust of the flesh, restricting the lust of the eyes, warding off the pride of life. The law holds us in check. The law is God's gracious instrument that God's Spirit uses to help us fight against all evil so that in all things we might please Him. And so the law is good because it restrains our hearts. But then very quickly, a third and related purpose. This has been called the most important purpose of the law for the covenant people. And we've hinted at it already. Within the Mosaic covenant, within this gracious covenant, there is contained within it the perfect and abiding expression of the way God's people not only should live, but must live. The law of God becomes the pathway upon which they obediently walk as they more and more become God's people. In other words, the law is the objective, not subjective, but the objective revelation of the specific way they were to live in the world as God's people. Now, many of you have been like me throughout your life. You've prayed for God's will. You wanted to know God's will. You graduated from high school like our graduates have, and you prayed for God's will about what to do next. You prayed for God's will about who to marry or whether to marry. You prayed for God's will about a job. You prayed for God's will about all the concerns of your life. But here is God's will for you. It is objectively revealed. It is written down. It has come from outside of us. It is not subjective. It is God's objective, clearly defined will for His people. And it's called the Ten Commandments. It's called His law. And so it becomes the pattern for our lives. This law will conform our lives to God's plan. By this law, the Lord will train us like an athlete. He will train our hearts to love Him. He will train us to love righteousness. He will train us to hate iniquity. The law is God's instrument of training His people, of sanctifying His people, of showing His people His will that they must conform to. It is, as one scholar says, a splendid instrument for giving them, that is us, each day, a better and more confident understanding of God's will, confirming His will and our knowledge of it. So as the Word of God was read to the people from those tables of stone, and as the Word of God is read to us, we hear it. We hear it propounded from the pulpit. And our souls, like their souls, are mightily stirred toward obedience and perseverance. And we learn to place our full confidence for knowing the future in God's hands. We listen to His Word. And His Word teaches us to flee from everything that's evil and everything forbidden. The law would be, again, using the words of the psalmist, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Arguably, the greatest treatise on theology ever penned was Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. And there in the section of the Institutes, when he talks about the law, he says something very colorful about the law that I think we need to listen to. And you'll laugh. But think about this function of the law to show us God's will, to sanctify us, to put us on the right pathway. He says, the law of God is like a whip to our flesh, to impel it to work, just like continual blows are needed to get an ass to move forward. Now, that's the King James version of that word. That means donkey. And then Calvin says, to put it more plainly, as if that were not plain enough, he says, the spiritual man is not freed from the burden of his flesh yet. And so the law is a constant goad to him to stop him from growing sleepy or dull. That's what God does with the law. It is the pathway we walk on, and by the law, he whips us into shape. He puts us on the wagon tracks of righteousness, as the 23rd Psalm says, those ruts in the road cut by his law that show us where each step should be placed. By the law of God, we are sanctified. By the law of God, He promotes our holiness and our growth in Christian character. By the law, God lovingly conforms our lives to His very character, that is, of Christ Himself. The law is life-changing and transformative in the hands of the Spirit. And obedience to God's law that is stirred by the Holy Spirit is the way we show our love to the God who has saved us. And I'm going to say that again. Obedience to God's law that is stirred within us by the indwelling Spirit of God is the principal way we show that we love God, the God who has already saved us. Now you know why Jesus said that word that was so mysterious. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is what Jesus is saying. He is saying the same thing God said at that fiery mountain called Sinai. If you love me, walk this way. Keep these commandments. You see, the Lord had taken them out of Egypt. And now by means of His law, He was going to take Egypt out of them. He was going to sanctify them. Now those are some of the reasons God gave His law. And maybe today we have a better understanding of why they've arrived at this place and why they will stay there nearly 1 year. God wants to ever reveal His holy character and His nature to them and to us. He wants us to remember what an awesome God He is, transcendent, all-glorious, with no rival in His majesty or power or perfection. He wants His blessed law to be a window to our souls, even those of us who are Christians. A window to our souls whereby we see our need in the light of His holiness and we lean more and more each day on His unfailing mercy. And then the law, given by God graciously, holds us back in our battle with sin. The law restrains us from the allurements of the world and the flesh and the devil. The voice of the Lord delivered in the law keeps our eyes looking in the right direction, our hearts longing for the right things that please our Heavenly Father. The law helps us turn away from evil. And then he's given us his law so that the image of his Son might be perfected in us, that he would, by his indwelling Spirit, direct us to lead lives that befit the covenant people, that separate us and distinguish us from the world and glorify him and extend his gospel to the four corners of the globe. That's why God gave his law. That's why we need to stay at Sinai a while and hear what he says, so that all those glorious purposes might be fulfilled. And so we need to pray. And here's what we need to pray. O Lord, said the psalmist, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. May that be our prayerful claim as we think of God's law and our Savior that we find at the end. Would you pray with me?